Not long ago, I was reminded in a fresh and for me particularly poignant way of the excruciating pain and misery that attends divorce. The situation was that a dear friend of mine who had been married for more than 20 years, a brother who was in fact at one time a student of mine at Gordon-Conwell and was now a very conscientious and effective minister of the gospel, a pastor in a church. This man suddenly shared with his congregation and with me that his wife had walked out on him. Even if it had not been the case that I was privileged to talk with his wife and discover from her some of the underlying issues, I take it as a matter of faith that every single time a marriage comes to an end, there is enough guilt to go around. I don't for a moment think that my pastor friend was somehow an innocent bystander in the whole situation. In fact, I think this is in part why the Scripture, in its wisdom, treats in the aftermath of a divorce both the supposed innocent party and the offender with the same kind of even-handedness. It's true that in the effecting of a divorce, there are some adverse financial circumstances that attend divorce when you are at guilt. But in the aftermath, at least as I understand it, and as we'll be talking about it, both parties share equally in whatever right there is to remarriage. I believe God recognizes by this precept, then, the fact that all partake equally in the guilt of the breakdown of a marriage. In this particular instance, though, I have to say the implications were utterly devastating. The church, even to this day, is still reeling from the pain of watching a beloved couple, a minister much esteemed, have his marriage end in divorce. My friend, especially his pain, well, it was almost indescribable in the months that followed. I remember many a phone call where he would introduce himself, say, "Hello, Gordon," and that would be the end of the conversation as he dissolved into tears. More than once, I feared that he would do himself harm because of the total anguish, loneliness, and distress of soul that he was going through. If you've ever walked with anyone through the roller coaster of divorce, or if you yourself have experienced this horror, you don't need me to portray for you the pain, the severe cost in terms of every aspect of our lives, emotional, psychological, spiritual, physical, every single aspect is touched. But of course, none of this should surprise us. What else would we expect if we've been paying attention to God's description of marriage beginning in Genesis 2? When Adam declares of his wife Eve, "Behold, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What else should we expect if we pay attention to Jesus' reiteration of Genesis 2 as he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." As the Savior makes plain, that one flesh bond is not just a lofty ideal to which hopefully a couple would press, but is in fact an accomplished reality. So they are no longer two, but one. God has already done that work of bringing together the husband and wife. What God has joined together, let man not put asunder. Marriage is a covenant, as we have been discussing in previous weeks. And as with every covenant, there is an indispensable gesture, some symbolic action that depicts the covenant commitment and by which God then ratifies and renews that covenant. I've been persuading you, I pray, that that gesture, that indispensable symbolic act, is in fact sexual intimacy that wonderfully depicts the one flesh bond that is to characterize marriage. Of course, marriage is more than just sexual intimacy, but it's not less. And that act of making love then is a symbolic picture of the profound communion of life that God demands of every marriage. This is why, of course, in positive terms, the Apostle Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do yourself a favor, men, you who are married. Do yourself a favor. Love your wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. And negatively, the opposite side of the coin, it's for the same reason that when a marriage then comes apart, that the pain will be exactly like, well, if God is doing his job, it will be exactly like ribs and flesh being torn out of your torso, only in this case, it will be without the benefit of divine anesthesia. It is precisely to spare us this terrible, grievous heartache that our Lord Jesus commends the permanence of marriage and insists that there be no divorce apart from marital unfaithfulness. It's God's intention not just only to spare us grievous pain, but also that our marriages would better reflect his own relationship with us and its permanence and fidelity. What may come as a surprise when we turn to the New Testament, however, is that Jesus was also living in an age in which divorce rates were skyrocketing. It may surprise us when we tend to feel a certain nostalgia for the past that he was conducting his ministry at a time when there was a wholesale collapse of traditional family values. It's true that in the first 520 years of the Roman Republic, we do not even have a single record of a divorce. Now, if they took place, and it's possible they did, for some accident of archaeological discovery, we haven't happened to find the record. But in any case, they must have been so rare as to leave no trace. But starting from the period of the empire, from Caesar Augustus, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth, and in the decades that followed, divorce rates were on the ascendancy. Seneca, the Roman author and moralist, born probably the very same year that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born, he decries, not as a Christian, but as just a sensitive pagan, he decries what he has seen all around him. He says, women nowadays are married to be divorced and divorced to be married. He objects with disgust to the common practice of his day that women of society were adopting, where they would name the year according to which husband they happened to have. Subsequently, Martial, another Latin author, mentions a woman who had 10 husbands, and Juvenal talks about a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. And admittedly, these were extreme cases, but they're cited because they seem to be representative of what these sensitive writers were seeing in their culture all around. When Jesus suddenly then raises the bar for divorce, you then are not surprised at the horrified response, even among his own disciples, when they hear what the Savior has to say. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to get married. I mean, you can almost, well, you can understand their logic. They're thinking, are you kidding? You're turning marriage into a life sentence. Who in their right mind would go into such a relationship? We all need to have some kind of escape hatch, some kind of way out in case the relationship turns, you know, sour. Come on, Jesus. What kind of straitjacket is this? Now, we might be surprised that the disciples respond in this way. Of course, Jesus answers their response according to its own terms. He allows, in fact, there is such a thing as a gift of singleness. Probably none of you have it. We know Peter, at least later on, is married, so we know he didn't have it. But yes, there is such a thing as being a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and other scriptures, and 1 Corinthians, for example, affirm the goodness of that gift. But don't be frightened away from marriage because of misconceptions about the possibility of lifelong love. How could they have missed the point, these followers of Jesus? They must have known the Old Testament. Didn't they know God's high standard for marriage from the scriptures that are in the Old Testament? In Jesus' day, the whole discussion of divorce begins with Deuteronomy chapter 24. That passage is cited indirectly in our text when they ask, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. They don't mention it because the chapters of the Bible weren't enumerated in biblical times. They just refer to the incident, the condition of the law. But let me read for you the passage. Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after that she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I hope even in listening just briefly to the law, you're already picking up on the fact that this law was not designed to legislate concerning divorce. It mentions divorce as an aside. It's an implication of the text, certain things about divorce, but that's not its central thrust. The point of the law in Deuteronomy 24 is to prohibit remarriage to a former spouse if there's been an intervening marriage. And we might wonder, incidentally, although it's not really on point, but we might wonder, well, why would God take such a strenuous view about remarriage to a former spouse when there's been an intervening marriage? He condemns it in the strongest possible language. It's called an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. It would cause great pollution to the land. Why? Why would that be so? There are many explanations that have been offered, but the one that commends itself to me is to recognize that here, as so often in the book of Deuteronomy, what Moses is being inspired to give us are laws that will close legal loopholes, important correctives to what might have been a seeming authorization of adultery. You see, apart from this law, a man could divorce a wife, and she could sleep with another man under the guise of a legal marriage, and then divorce that man. Maybe the marriage only lasts a night or two, as in certain happens in certain segments of Islam. Just a couple of nights marriage, then come back to the first marriage as if nothing had happened. And so rather than seeming to give legalized authority to adultery, this law then prohibits this practice. In any case, the law, in terms of its implication for divorce, not remarriage, but for divorce, was universally misunderstood in Jesus' day. There was a great debate raging among the contemporary Jewish leaders. That is a background for our text. There was one school of thought that was known by the Rabbi Shammai, who promulgated the idea that what this text implies is that there must be a very serious cause for the divorce in question. He argues there must be some, quote, unseemly conduct on the part of the wife, which would surely include adultery, but may also include many other lesser immodest acts. And here, Shammai's comments are just too cryptic to be sure what his position was. But it's possible that his view, and it seems likely, would have included permission for divorce if your wife, for instance, went around with hair unbound, as the Mishnah speaks of it. We would say she left the house dressed to kill. Or if instead your wife does, as the Mishnah says, she's conducting her spinning in the street, or if she talks to a strange man, we might say, well, she's acting in a flirtatious manner and is obviously on the make. Those would have risen to sufficient gravity to authorize a divorce, apparently. The other view, which became by far the most prevalent view in Jesus' day, was that of Hillel. His was essentially no-fault divorce. He argued that, the language of displeasing implies that the wife just did something that offended the husband of any kind. Burned the eggs is, in fact, the illustration he uses. Enough, be gone. Rabbi Akiba picks up on this and says that a cause for divorce could even be something like you found a woman that's more attractive than your wife. You see, now she's displeasing for that reason. Doesn't measure up. Whatever the reason, that seems to be the view that is being reflected in their question. They asked these Pharisees to test Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, it may be that among their insidious intentions, the Pharisees want to embroil Jesus on a controversy that will cause him to offend at least half the congregation. Whichever view he takes, there'll be others who will be annoyed. If he declares himself a Republican, the Democrats will all head out. If it's Democrat, it's the Republicans who are irritated. If he takes the more lenient view, the sticklers will be offended. If he takes the view of Shammai, the more conservative view, the libertarians will be offended. But there's actually a deeper reason for their question, a much more hateful and clever one. The text tells us in verse 1 of Matthew 19, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. That's the explanation for the question. That's why they're asking it now. You say, well, why? I mean, so what? Okay, he's in Judea now. Big deal. Well, you see, he's just now moved into the region where Herod is king. And if you remember the gospel account, it wasn't long ago that Jesus' predecessor, John the Baptist, had made the fatal mistake of condemning Herod's marriage to Herodias. And because he condemned that marriage as illegal and offensive to God, that's why Herodias then asked that he be decapitated. The Pharisees figured that no matter how Jesus answered the question, he'd be signing his own death warrant. And Herod and Herodias would once again do their thing to eliminate another troublemaker. What they weren't counting on is the fact that Jesus did not actually agree with either Hillel or Shammai. In fact, he disagrees with everybody. He disagrees, first of all, with the underlying premise of what they're hoping. You see, the problem, according to the tabloids of the day, The problem of Herod's marriage to this Herodias is the history of it. Herodias had been married to Philip. And Herodias, using Roman law, realized that, well, you know, this marriage is going nowhere. Her first husband, Philip, was a loser. And she wanted to make a clever career move. And so with no provocation, no biblical justification, she divorced him. And according to all the schools in Jesus' day, Hillel and Shammai and Qumran and anybody else, a woman could not divorce a man. But Jesus disagrees. You see, Jesus isn't fooled by what had become the fashion under the influence of Greek culture. You have to remember that the Jews of Jesus' day have a very jaundiced view, increasingly, with respect to women that they inherited from the classical world. The tendency of the Greeks to denigrate women made then the Jews of Jesus' day all too ready to assume that the Old Testament had the very same negative opinion of women. But Jesus' view was that don't insist on inclusive gender language. It's an anachronism. Even when the Old Testament refers to men and husbands and so on, it no less is applicable to women. Now, the law, you remember, I read it to you a moment ago in Deuteronomy 24. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and so on. The law, if you read it with a gender literalism, implies that only a man can divorce a wife. But Jesus, recognizing that it is conventional for the Old Testament to write in terms of androcentric language, that is, in terms of male-centered language, recognized that this was no impediment to women at all. And so in the parallel to our text, over in Mark chapter 10, he pulls the rug out from everyone on the discussion. The problem is not who initiated the divorce. It's what's the ground for the divorce. Let me read it for you. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. There's the general rule, and that's a rule with which everyone would have agreed. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. That's the one they would have all fallen back on and thought, what? She can't divorce him. Not permissible, ever. It's not a legal possibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul likewise then speaks about a woman divorcing her husband. And in fact, we have documents from the 5th century B.C., before the Greek period, that show that the Jews, in fact, understood their own Old Testament as allowing women to divorce their husbands when there is a ground of marital unfaithfulness. This same kind of gender literalism, by the way, also influenced the Jews, as you may know, with respect to every other law. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11 tells families that they're to teach the law to their sons. And so Rabbi Eliezer said, if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. You see, because the Bible says you teach your sons. This literalism, failing to appreciate that the Bible, for economy of language, mentions sons, but obviously implies daughters as well. Similarly, our Lord Jesus could well have taken exception to a narrow application of the 10th commandment. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Does that mean you can covet your neighbor's husband? Of course not. Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Does that mean a woman can do it and not worry? Of course not. You see, you just got to read the Bible the way Jesus did. Recognizing male and female are always included. Just change the hims and to hers as needed, the he's to she's, the husband to wife, the wife to husband, and so on. The second point with which Jesus disagrees with his contemporaries has to do with their misunderstanding Deuteronomy 24 as if it approved these divorces or even commanded them. The typical view was that actually it commanded, and if you want to see why, if you read it in the King James Version, you'll understand why they might have jumped to that conclusion. But Jesus argues that, no, you've got to read it in context. Jesus is not overthrowing the Old Testament, understand. He's just overthrowing the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the Old Testament. He reminds them that if you read Deuteronomy 24 in context, the same Moses who wrote that wrote under the inspiration of God Deuteronomy 2. And in order to understand what marriage and what causes of offense within marriage might allow divorce, you've got to understand God's purpose for marriage. In other words, Jesus is saying this hardness of heart, this concessionary nature of the law for the hardness of heart, he's saying that this is in a case of regulative law. Regulative law. You and I are familiar with this. I, like many of you, have been working on my taxes of late. And it turns out that the U.S. Revenue Code has a very interesting provision when it comes to declaring your income. Did you know this? You must declare anything you earned by way of embezzlement or theft. I suspect there are some here who are going to have to amend their returns, right? Yes, this is true. The law requires you to report all income from embezzlement and theft. Now, does that mean the federal government approves embezzlement and theft, that they would have a law about it? Well, by no means. This is what we call regulative law, law that simply doesn't authorize or approve a practice, but is there to mitigate some of the harmful consequences of that practice. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we have a similar law. It says that if you had any earnings from a livelihood as a prostitute, you're not allowed to tithe them. You can't bring them into the temple. Now, does that mean that prostitution is okay just so long as you don't tithe? Of course not. It's regulative law. And so also in this case. The Jews of Jesus' day began to think that the only thing that mattered were the procedural details. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." As if that's the only requirement. You want God to smile on your divorce, all you have to do is give the certificate. "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for fornication causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus is not fooled. This is regulative law. Yes, the certificate is required for a valid divorce. Yes, God generously provides it for the protection of women. With that certificate, they now have legal proof of the dissolution of their marriage. That means if they enter into a second marriage, their first husband cannot come barreling in, smash down the bedroom door, and say that they have been accused, that they have now been found in the act of adultery and should be stoned. It was a law that regulated a practice for the protection, especially of the woman. But it does not approve that practice in every case. Well then, when, if ever, would a divorce be approved? When, if ever, would it be possible to divorce a wife or a husband and not sin by divorcing them? Well, it may surprise you that Jesus would allow any exceptions, but he does. There is one situation translated in the most transliterated way as fornication, one situation that would allow a marriage to be dissolved by divorce. One situation and one only. Why does Jesus conclude this? Well, because Jesus knows the Old Testament, and he knows that even God, on occasion, in terms of the marriage metaphor, God divorced Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, and sent her away because of all her adulteries. You can't have better ethics than God. If God divorced Israel on the ground of adultery, on her infidelities, then it surely cannot be sinful to follow his example if your wife or your husband has committed a similar offense. Now, of course, it's a marriage metaphor. God isn't literally married to Israel, and it wasn't literal adulteries. It was idolatry, although, incidentally, the idolatry that Jeremiah is speaking of involves sexual immorality in the worship of these gods. I don't think that's incidental. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, likewise uses the image of divorce, that God divorces Israel. Well, the New Testament, think of Joseph and Mary. According to Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Therefore, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph had incontrovertible evidence, he thought, of Mary's infidelity. She was pregnant. Of course, we know that it was by the Holy Spirit. It was a virginal conception. The angel had to disabuse Joseph of his misunderstanding. But nevertheless, the Bible doesn't condemn him for that plan. And you and I ought not to condemn one another for those divorces that, in fact, have been precipitated by marital infidelity or by fornication. I guess the question is, what's fornication, right? That's the operative term. We need to know what it is. Jesus could have said adultery. He uses the word adultery, the Greek word, in the very same verse. He talks about anyone who divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. He has the vocabulary. If he wanted to restrict the offense to just adultery, he could have. Instead, he uses the word fornication, and in my judgment, the reason that he does that is in order to have a more comprehensive term for any overt act of sexual immorality. Not just adultery narrowly considered, but this would also include, and we have examples from the Bible as well as the contemporary Greek documents of this word usage, it would include acts of homosexuality, it would include bestiality, and every other kind of illicit sexual activity. It would also include, and this is most important in my opinion, willful desertion. And let me come back to that. Let me say something first by way of preface. There is a discussion, as many of you may be aware of in our day, about Jesus' teaching on divorce. There are many who think that Jesus overthrew the Old Testament or amended it, and then that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 amended Jesus' teaching, kind of overthrew it. It's assumed by some people that in the Old Testament, somehow or rather, God had a more lax attitude about divorce and that Jesus tightened it. But that Jesus maybe overstated the case, insisting that there's no ground but fornication. And then Paul comes along and says, well, Jesus hadn't anticipated this new situation. We've got to allow divorce in the case of the desertion of one by an unbelieving spouse. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. He allows desertion to be a cause for a divorce without sin. In my opinion, that's completely misguided. Jesus has insisted that he will not overthrow the Old Testament. He's not improving on it. He's just correcting misinterpretations. And likewise, Paul is not about to overthrow what Jesus taught when he taught with such severity and clarity that there is only one ground. The problem is to be resolved by understanding that fornication is a more comprehensive term and includes willful desertion. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, for example, a case where a spouse leaves for Greenland with no forwarding address. We're not talking about kidnapping. We're talking about willful desertion. Or a spouse who refuses conjugal rights over a long period of time, as Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. It also includes, in my opinion, cases where spouses commit felonies and are therefore rightly incarcerated for their wrongdoing and so have committed willful desertion against their spouse. It also, in my opinion, would include cases of severe abuse, such that it would trigger an act of a judge to now place a restraining order on your husband or your wife. That willful criminal behavior of threat to person or well-being of your children or your spouse results in willful desertion. And so the Bible would permit divorce on that ground, in my opinion, based on what Jesus said and based on how this term is used elsewhere. Does that mean that you then ought to divorce a spouse who is abusive, or that you must divorce a spouse who has committed a sexual unfaithfulness? And of course, the answer is, the good news is, no. The Bible nowhere requires divorce. And you should never, and if you ever do, you are offending against God's principle that you are not to add to His word. You should never tell someone that they ought to get rid of that jerk. You should never tell someone or express a disappointment that they forgave their husband or wife. The fact is, we have marvelous examples in Scripture of Hosea forgiving his wife Gomer of none less than prostitution. Or we have an example of a Levite in Judges chapter 19, a Levite whose wife commits fornication against him by deserting him, you'll notice, by going home, and for 4 months she's away, but he goes after her and woos her and wins her back to himself. There's nothing wrong with it. Indeed, it is a marvelous to be prayed for outcome. Nevertheless, what is the good news in such a view? Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ places such a high premium on fidelity in the permanence of marriage. Let me boil it down for you. If you're married right now and you've been thinking about divorce because your spouse and you, well, you're just having a hard time getting along. Everything you say is red, they say it's green, and just differences about the kids, everything. Here's what Jesus said. Don't give it another moment's thought. Don't waste your mental energies plotting or devising divorce. It's not allowed. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord, Proverbs 21. Don't do it. Well, then you say, oh no, you mean God is condemning me to live with that man, that miserable excuse for a husband? Does he hate me that he would wish upon me this sentence of a continued ugly marriage? And my answer is, of course not. God doesn't want that kind of marriage for you. What God wants is a whole new marriage with the very same man. In fact, that's the real disappointment about divorce. People cheat themselves because they think they need a new wife or a new husband every 5 or so years. What Christ wants for you is a new wife or husband every day. A new creature in Christ, there lying right next to you in your bed that you wake up next to as Christ is forming His own likeness in them. Far from being bad news, it's wonderful news. Well, you say, what if we're already divorced? And I didn't know this. We hadn't had this sermon yet here at Park Street. Well, the Bible is not hopelessly idealistic. It recognizes our sin, names it as such. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says this, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. This is based on something Jesus explicitly taught rather than just something implicit. When he says, not the Lord, but I, it's implicitly taught by Christ. This is explicitly. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So there's plan B. If you got divorced and there were not proper grounds, then you need to remain single. Pray for the gift of singleness that you might be content and joyous in this state, or be reconciled. You say, well, wait a minute. I've gone beyond plan B. I need a plan C, because I've already entered a second marriage, apparently one that I shouldn't have, one which Jesus would warn me against, calling it adultery, against that first marriage, which I allowed to end merely based on differences in personality or whatever. Then I say, well, you know the good news? God has a plan C, too. He has a plan D, by the way, also E, F, G, Z, 1, Z, 2, Z, 3, Z. His plan for you now, I would disagree, incidentally, with some very dear Christians who would say that if you're now in a marriage, you are in perpetual adultery and you need to be excommunicated. That is not my view. My view is that your honeymoon was an adultery against that first marriage. But now, though this marriage should never have taken place, now God's will for you is to love this wife as Christ loves the church. Even as David's marriage to Bathsheba should never have taken place. But then once it did, Christ adds his blessing. In fact, of that union comes Solomon, whom God named Jedidiah because he was his favorite kid, and of whom ultimately Jesus is born. Your situation is like Israel, who should never have entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites were Canaanites. They're supposed to kill Canaanites. But instead, they ate a meal together. The bride fed the groom. The groom fed the bride. And now that a covenant has been sealed, God's will for Israel was to honor it and love the Gibeonites. The very people they should have had nothing to do with a day earlier now have got to be their best friends. And if they ever sin against them, it's perfidy. It's exactly what Saul later does when he tries to start doing in Gibeonites. And God is furious in 2 Samuel 21. God's will under C is love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. Second marriages are not second-class marriages. All of us are retreads. This is Sinners Anonymous, recreations of Christ, and his will is for us now. What if I'm in a troubled marriage? Is this any good news? Well, I say yes. Imagine what if Jesus had said, I don't permit divorce unless there's a disagreement. Or I don't permit divorce unless you have personality differences. You know, one of you is a little given to melancholy and the other is too upbeat. Would this be good news? No. What we have here in the Word of God is what's good news. That Jesus considers marriage with his help to be so durable that only one sin can go against it in terms of its nuclear definition of marital fidelity, of the one flesh bond depicted in sexual union. By the way, this shows Jesus has a view very similar to the one we've been talking about that seems to lay such stress on sexual intimacy. That's the only kind of sin and its various byproducts that can be so grievous as to excuse and justify divorce. But then I say, then it's amazingly good news. You don't have to worry about incompatibility by the evidence of Scripture. You can be so incompatible, one of you can be a Christian and your spouse can be a non-Christian. That means your whole life orientation is 180 degrees from where your spouse is. And yet, you know what the Bible says? You can't be more different than that. You know, it's not just two careers. You know, I'm a lawyer, he's a doctor, and, you know, somehow or other this. No, I'm a Christian, he hates Christ. Yet Paul and Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, emboldens us to hope that you can win your spouse by your example. And this is not a justification for divorce. What then, you say, what if she's fallen out of love with me? She doesn't like me anymore. Well, I say, then your marching orders are simply this. Even if she hates you, you need to learn how to overcome evil with good. The Bible tells us this is our general rule of thumb. You need to be especially scrupulous because your wife who's looking for an excuse is examining you with a microscope. Give her no evidence to use against you. Inexplicably love her, returning good for evil so that she would be a fool to leave you. Let that be your thought at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, that you are going to be such a husband that everyone looking from the outside will say to her, Sally, you'd have to be a fool to leave George. And likewise, if she's a Christian, you've really got an invincible secret weapon. If she's a Christian, then you know she loves Jesus, right? All you have to do is look more like Jesus. And then she'll fall head over heels in love with you. Invincible weapon. Well, you say, well, the problem isn't her, it's me. I don't have any more feelings for the woman. I'm like a vacuum. I look across the breakfast table and feel nothing. Well, then I say, I've got some good news for you. God is in the business of giving us the gift of love. Go to the wellspring. We love because He first loved us. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Go to the Savior. Ask Him to fill your heart with such love. It's just like a cup that's overflowing, and it will overflow onto your spouse. Let me encourage you, too, when you're so given to be nitpicking and extremely sensitive to her or his faults, remember in the Scriptures, you need to be more offended by your own sin than by anyone else's. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? I remember clearly as if it were yesterday, one wonderful marriage counseling situation I was in. For weeks, the husband kept pointing the finger and saying, she's a creep, you can't believe what she did to me the other day, and so on and so forth. And then he came to Christ. This doesn't always happen. I wish it were the case, but right in the middle of our counseling sessions, he came to Christ. And it was like night and day. I've never seen it before. So vividly, right smack in front of my eyes. The next counseling session, he begins in, it's all my fault. It's worse than she says. And then he'd begin telling on himself things that she wasn't even aware of. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. May God enable you and me, if we're in marriage, to love our spouse with a love that only can come from Jesus Christ and will perfectly, therefore, reflect by His grace His own love for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might so empower us, fortify our resolve, those of us who are in difficult marriages, to not give up, but to be emboldened by your precepts, encouraged by the fact that nothing else need worry us in terms of the breakdown of a marriage, that whatever problems we've had, you can solve. And may our lives henceforth be demonstrations of that fact. And we pray for those in our midst who might be cowering back from marriage because they're afraid to make such a lifelong commitment. May our marriages be an encouragement to them, indeed a cause of holy envy, that they might realize that you who invented marriage stand behind it and will give us the requisite love even until death do us part. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.